the story of the rich young man. It starts at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Wow, it's quite a challenge, that, isn't it? To our materialism. And I think we're all infected with materialism. It's hard to avoid it, isn't it, in our society? What with being bombarded by adverts on the television, telling us all the things we need that we didn't realize we needed, and making us covet them. And all the emphasis there is in the news and in our discussions about our society, about money and about wealth, and the worry about losing share value and that sort of thing, and are our houses losing value, and are we getting into negative equity? We're so obsessed, aren't we, with money. And this teaching in this passage is a tremendous challenge to that. Materialism really was the problem that this man had, this rich young man. We're told he had great wealth. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So when Jesus told him to sell all his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, it was too big a challenge for him. It was too high a bar for him to jump, if you like. Had Jesus set the bar too high? How would we have fared if we'd been issued with that challenge? How important to us are our possessions? Of course, it's difficult to put yourself exactly in this man's place and imagine Jesus asking you the same thing. And in fact, of course, Jesus doesn't generally ask that thing of people. I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever met anybody that Jesus has asked to do that. I've certainly not met anybody who's actually done it, even if Jesus was asking them to do it. So it's a rare occurrence. So we shouldn't think this is a typical example. This isn't typical of the way Jesus deals with people. But it may be that Jesus discerned that this was the particular thing for this particular person which was standing in the way of him having a relationship with God. His money was too important to him, and that had to be challenged. It was the big thing that was preventing him from finding a real relationship with God. For other people, perhaps, the stumbling block might be something else. And I could ask you that question. Maybe there is something that's standing in the way between you and God. It might not be money. It might be something else. And you do meet with people and you talk to people, and sometimes there is one thing that's blocking them being prepared to surrender to Jesus as their Lord. Sometimes it's a lack of forgiveness. They've got something in their heart, that they're holding a grudge maybe against somebody, and they're not prepared to let that go. And as long as they are defiant towards the Lord, and as long as they say to the Lord, "No, you're not touching that, that's my grudge, I'm keeping that," then there's not much more the Lord can do. Because it's got to be a voluntary yielding of ourselves to him. And if we're holding on to something that's a stumbling block, then it could stop us from having a real relationship with God. I was thinking about this and thinking, well, in our society today, what kind of thing sometimes seems to stop people from becoming Christians? It's an issue which they're not prepared to let go. And I thought of cohabiting couples. Now that might kind of strike a bit of an uncomfortable chord with some of you, but I think maybe for some people the challenge is there. Do you want to become a Christian or not? Are you prepared to submit to the Lordship of Christ? Are you therefore prepared to submit to his teaching about relationships and the importance of marriage? And if you say, well, no, actually, I'm not. I'm not prepared to do that. I'm not prepared to change the way I live at the moment. Then maybe the Lord would say, well, sorry, until you're prepared to submit to me about this, we can't go any further. And then, like the rich man, going away sorrowful, because he would have liked to follow Jesus, but he couldn't, because he wasn't prepared to respond to the challenge that Jesus gave him. So there are various different kinds of things that do prevent people from having a real relationship with God. And, you know, maybe that's something some here this evening should be thinking about. Is there something that's blocking your relationship with God? But coming back to this passage and this particular issue about money and possessions, if the Lord did ask you to give up your possessions, how would you respond? If you were sure it was him, if you're sure you weren't just dreaming it, or it wasn't just something that somebody else was saying to you, if you knew it was the Lord saying, I want you to sell your possessions and then give the proceeds to the poor, and then you can start off a life of poverty with me, following me. I wonder what you'd think. I'm going to show you a little clip now from a film. I thought Peter's been doing that recently, so I thought, well, I'll just stick to the policy. This is a film about Francis of Assisi. Now, Francesco was, at the time that this film, the clip starts, he was a young man. He was in a wealthy family in Assisi. His dad was a wealthy merchant, dealt in clothes and cloth and material and stuff. He was called Francesco because his mother was French, and Francesco is the Italian for French. So in the film you'll see his mum, and she's having an uneasy relationship with her husband over the issue of how to deal with Francesco. The clip starts with them going to church one Sunday morning, and I like to imagine that maybe the reading was the passage that we've just read. I can't prove that, but it may have been. And there's one other character that stands out in the clip, and that's Claire, who was a good friend of Francis's, and she was responsible for forming the Order of the Poor Clares. But at the time, she was also a wealthy young woman in a wealthy family in Assisi. But you can tell they're good friends because they make eyes at each other across the church. So I'll just let you enjoy this. Perhaps you side with his dad, who was horrified. Our wealth, our family's wealth, the lad is throwing it away, giving it to the poor people. Fancy doing that. And many people would have taken the same attitude. But of course now Francis is highly respected. The Roman Catholics call him a saint. And even if you don't call him a saint, you still respect him as a tremendous spiritual leader with a fantastic insight into the Christian life. What is our attitude to money? Did Francis get it right? There is a saying that money is an excellent servant, but a terrible master. And perhaps that's what we should bear in mind when we handle our own money. It is useful, of course it is. But you shouldn't be dominated by it. Of course, it was Paul who wrote, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Funny the way people sometimes misquote that, isn't it? They say, money is the root of all evil. But that isn't what it says, is it? It's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evil. We do need money, but we shouldn't be obsessed with it. Because love of money and material possessions can be a kind of idolatry, can't it? We were thinking about idolatry this morning when the golden calves that Jeroboam made and put in the temples in the northern kingdom of Israel. A literal idolatry, a bowing down to statues. But actually, we can bow down to our possessions in a more subtle sort of way, can't we? And that idolatry can stand in the way of our complete surrender to Christ and his lordship. We may not literally bow down to our car, to our clothes, to our computer, or whatever else we treasure, like idolaters worshipping their statues. But if we allow our possessions to assume too great an importance in our lives, it actually amounts to the same thing, spiritually, as literal idolatry. So, although we've already said that the Lord is not going to treat very many of us in exactly the same way as he treated the rich young man and ask us to give away all our possessions, what he may want to do instead is to ask us to give him control over what we do with our money, to really make him Lord of our possessions and our finances. For example, many of you probably give a certain proportion of your income to the church and maybe to other charities, and possibly you think, now that I've given that X percent away, I can do what I like with the rest. But actually, you know, that's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is, yes, I have given those X percent to those causes, and the Lord wants to be in charge of the rest as well. He wants to be in charge of how I spend it. So even if we do spend it on our mortgage or buying a new car, that still should be under the authority of God and under his control. He wants to be in charge of all of our possessions, not just 10%. So the question for us is, are we really willing to allow the Lord to be Lord of our finances? For example, what's our attitude to giving to help the needy, to help the poor? giving to organisation like Tear Fund, for example. Is that under God's control? Is that under God's authority in your thinking? Are you prepared to really submit to what he tells you to do about that? Another example that comes to mind is buying fairly traded goods for the sake of the needy and the poor in other countries. Are we prepared to allow the Lord to be in charge of our decisions about that? Sometimes, of course, a fairly traded item is going to cost more than something else on the same shelf. But isn't that precisely the point? Because that extra money, we hope, is going to go to give a decent wage to the person who's producing the goods. There are various different ways the Lord might wish to probe our attitudes to our finances and to our possessions. The challenge that Jesus gave the ruler, the rich young ruler, implied that he, Jesus, was entitled to his total allegiance, his absolute obedience. And it was that which the rich young man couldn't rise to that challenge. No, I like you, Jesus. I like what you say, but I'm not going to let you be in charge. I'm not going to let you dictate what I do. And yet, if we're Christians, that is just exactly what we've got to do. We've got to allow the Lord to dictate what we do in our lives. Because that's what the word Lord means. He's entitled to our total allegiance. Why? You might say, well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why? Who says? Who says we've got to do what Jesus says? Why is he entitled to our total allegiance? Well, let me just throw out three suggestions. Three things, three reasons why he is entitled to our total allegiance. First of all, because of who he is. Secondly, because of what he's done for us. Thirdly, because of what he will do in us and through us if we yield completely to him. Let's look at those one by one. First of all, because of who he is. He's not just another person that you might consider following. He is the Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were created, Paul writes in Colossians. He himself says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority. And he expects us to take that seriously. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So that's the first reason, because of who he is. Also, because of what he's done for us. As we think about what Jesus has done for us, especially the fact that he died for us on the cross, Peter writes, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ has done that for you, for me. He has died for us. He's been raised from the dead. He's alive today. He has done those things. Our response, our reasonable response, is to give him our absolute allegiance. At the end of the service, we're going to sing that lovely hymn, When I Survey. And the last verse of it is, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So when we get to it and when we do sing it, watch out that you're not singing something that you don't really mean. Those are heavy words, aren't they? But then there's a third reason I mentioned why he is entitled to our total allegiance. It's because of who he is, it's because of what he's done for us, but also it's because of what he wants to do in us and through us if we give him our total allegiance. And that's an important reason. Jesus himself said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what he wants for us. That quotation on the screen from D.L. Moody, I really love, because he was a great American evangelist of the middle of the 19th century. And apparently he said, and he must have written it in his diary, I think, in his early years, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully yielded to his will. By God's grace, I will be that man. That's tremendous, isn't it? Tremendous ambition. Because he wasn't right to say the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully yielded to his will, because Jesus was fully yielded to his will, and we've seen what God did through him. But there are not many other people that could rise to that. But D.L. Moody said that that was his ambition. And that's what Jesus wanted for this rich young ruler, this rich young man. That's why he issued such a stern challenge to him, because he wanted the very best for him. And if only he'd been able to rise to the challenge, he would have entered into a way of life absolutely superior to the one that he was living at the time. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't rise to the challenge. But that's what Jesus wanted for him. And that's what Jesus wants for you as well. And for me. The temptation is to turn our backs and to walk away, like the rich young man did, preferring the apparent security of our material possessions and our normal way of life. The choice is ours. Jesus gives that choice to us. Jesus said elsewhere, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. So the best thing to do, literally the best thing to do, is to throw caution to the winds and let Jesus take charge.